Before we get into the passage, though, I'm just going to set you a scene, okay? And this scene is particularly going to appeal to the ladies, but also the guys as well, right? You can listen in, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So I want you to imagine, girls, your fairy tale wedding, okay? I don't know if anyone's married here. I'm guessing probably not many people married. So you've got a beautiful dress, pretty bridesmaids, but not too pretty. You've got salon quality hair. You've got a sleek wedding car. Your dad looks handsome. Picturesque village church with a kissing gate. The weather's perfect. Blue skies, little puffy white clouds. Radiant sunshine. The photographer's discreet and professional. The minister's godly and engaging. And the organist is a musical prodigy. You walk up the aisle and the size of, isn't she stunning? A maiden aunt dabs a tear away from her eye at the loveliness of the scene. Your groom turns around and flashes a beaming smile. He's overwhelmed with love and desire for you, his bride. You make your solemn vows, exchange golden rings, and kiss to rapturous applause. The sermon gives God the glory and is a ringing endorsement of the blessings of marriage. After a set of smoothly organised photographs, your new husband, delighted with you, escorts you in your sleek wedding car to the grand reception hall where elegant waiters are handing out canapés and aperitifs to the guests. And as soon as you're seated at the top table and all the guests are arrayed around you laughing and chatting, grace is said and it's the feast of your life. The speeches are about to kick off when you notice the master of ceremonies, the MC, whispering in your mother's ear. She turns pale. Your heart stops. Oh dear, what can the matter be? She sidles over to your chair. You grasp your husband's hand. I'm terribly sorry, dear, she says. They've completely run out of wine. I just don't know how we're going to do any of the toasts. Your perfect wedding's been ruined. How do you react? You try to be calm. But you don't want your wedding to be remembered as the one where they ran out of drink and they had to use water to make the toast, which is unlucky. So you scan the room to see the most well-connected woman out there. With desperation in your eyes, you beckon her over, and she says that she will do what she can. You see her head over to her son, who's sitting with his friends. He's a strange young man, and doesn't seem the kind to have a crate of champagne stashed away somewhere out the back. You're beginning to think you asked the wrong person, especially as he's shaking his head. Nevertheless, the woman walks over to the dapper head waiter, points to her son, and he nods, and he approaches the young man's table. After a few softly spoken words between them, the waiter disappears out the back. After a good 10 minutes, the guests are getting restless. The best man is perspiring. Your groom is looking careworn. And just then, the dapper little waiter reappears with a glass of something in his hand and scuttles over to the young man at the table. And he sends him back to the MC, the master of ceremonies. And the MC takes a sip and he almost falls off his chair. And he says to your husband, "Sir, you kept us guessing there. You've saved the best till last." Then as the team of waiters reappear, filling glasses with world-class champagne, the MC stands and announces, "Ladies and gentlemen, the father of the bride." You breathe the deepest sigh of relief as your dad stands to toast you and your hubby with the finest wine on earth. The wedding is a perfect fairy tale again. Okay? I've got 4 questions. I'm going to come back to these at the end for you. Number one, what is your idea of a fairy tale wedding? Girls, don't pretend you haven't thought about it. Guys, don't pretend you have thought about it. Guys, when you get married, just let her do it. Number two, what is your idea of Jesus? Everyone has an idea of Jesus. It may be different amongst you even tonight. Number three, what is your idea of prayer? Number four, what is your idea of glory? So fairy tale wedding, Jesus, prayer and glory. Those are the 4 application questions. I'll come to those at the end, but think about those as we're going through. So let's look at John's Gospel chapter 2. Very avant-garde, starting in chapter 2. I approve. Appropriately enough, I didn't intend this, but this little New Testament I'm using actually has a sticker on the front from my wedding. It says the marriage of Yasmin and Neil, Sunday the 6th of May 2006, All Souls Church. So we gave out these at our wedding. Sadly, I'm now divorced. So What I'm talking to you about tonight is something quite personal to me, the subject of weddings and marriage. And I want to come to you as somebody who's both been married and not married, single, married and divorced, to show how God has something to say for you, whatever state you find yourself today. Because it can be quite a painful subject for some people. Okay, especially if you've known parents of divorce as well. So, keeping it real tonight, John chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first couple of verses. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So, the amazing thing about the Gospels is we're talking about reality. We're talking about real dates, third day. Real events, a wedding. A real place, Cana in Galilee, you can go and visit today, the Sea of Galilee. Real people, the bride, the groom, the guests, the master of ceremonies, the banquet, the guests, the servants, everyone. All of those people there, Mary, the disciples. And what I love here, it says Jesus had also been invited. Also invited. Just this regular guy wearing sandals, apparently not very special. And yet, extraordinary contrast with chapter 1. If you know chapter 1, which I imagine most of you do, how does it begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about this underlying, overarching logic, creative logic of the universe in a person called the Word, the Logos, the principle that knits everything together, who is a person. You know? It's incredible who this person is, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And that's what he's like in chapter 1. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, the glory that of the only begotten of the Father. And now we've got this guy, aged 30, wearing sandals at a wedding with his mates. Isn't it extraordinary? Yeah? As it says in the, you remember the old Graham Kendrick song, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. So John chapter 1, God. Chapter 2, the man who is God, as we see, as he reveals his glory. So that's the scene that we've been set. Real events, real people, real place, with this extraordinary figure who's also invited, sitting somewhere at the back, table number 9, with his mates. Now, as with every good story, you have a setback. Okay, what's a setback? Verse 3. When the wine was gone, okay, Jesus' mother said to him, sensibly enough, they have no more wine. Okay? That's the setback, no more wine. Every story has a spanner in the works, doesn't it? And this is a wedding-ruining setback. Mary does what seems to be the most sensible thing. She approaches her resourceful son, and she says, they have no more wine. It must be amazing to have a perfect son, right? she's done pretty well for her son, you know? She's had 30 years of perfection. And so she's probably got some understanding that Jesus can probably do something, but she doesn't know exactly what. She knows he's pretty on the ball when it comes to solving problems. So she presents her problem to him. And it makes Jesus' response rather bizarre, strange response. So we've had the scene, we've had a setback, and now we've got a strange response. And this is verse 4. It says, dear woman, in some versions, but really he just says woman. Which sounds a bit rude, but anyway, it isn't. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. This is a very strong distancing expression, why do you involve me? It's the same expression used, would you believe? I didn't know this until I researched it. It's the same expression used by the demons when they meet Jesus. When they say, the Holy One of Israel, Most High, what have you to do with us? You know those stories of the demons? Ah, they were freaking out. Saying, we don't have anything in common right now. If you had a Venn diagram of God's agenda and our agenda, what do you think it would look like? Now, I think it would look a little bit like this, if I can just get it up. I think that's what it would look like. Whoa. That's a Venn diagram of our agenda and God's agenda. Yeah? Because the book of Isaiah chapter 55 says that my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. And Jesus is saying, I'm acting on behalf of God here, Mum. And I've got a different agenda from your agenda. In fact, almost every time that Jesus interacts with Mary in the Gospels, he's doing that. In Mark's Gospel, remember Mary and his brothers and sisters turn up and they say, oh, your mum and your brothers are outside. And he says, these are my mum and my brothers. Those who hear my words and do what I said. Remember, really, even when he was 13 years old or 12 years old, he was in the temple and his parents came looking for him. And they said, what are you doing? You've made us really worried. He said, didn't you know that I'd have to be about my father's business? So there's that really interesting dynamic that Jesus has with his mum. Mary, the most amazing woman who ever lived. And yet, she doesn't have the right to tell him what to do because he is the Lord. This extraordinary God-man that we have before us here. And he says, it's not the right time yet for me to have my glory. And what is Jesus' glory? Well, you can look later on in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, verse 28. You don't have to look it up now, but I'll read it to you. It says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. He's claiming to be Yahweh. And that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father's taught me. Again, I'm here to do God's will, not any man's will. And so Jesus is saying that his hour of glory, he says, my hour of glory has now come, he says in John 12, is when he's going to be lifted up. The glory of the cross, the glory of his hour of shame, when he was virtually naked, beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah says that there was nothing, his face was disfigured, there was nothing to attract us to him. And cursed is everybody who's hung upon a tree. And yet that is his hour of glory, isn't it? And that's why we call it Good Friday, don't we? You know why, don't you? You know that's why his hour of glory. If you don't understand why the cross is glorious, and you don't know what your sin is, and you don't know how holy God is, and you don't know what kind of price needed to be paid to put you right with that holy God, and how much love your Saviour had for you, that he would lay down his life to do that. And that surely was his hour of glory, wasn't it? It is finished. The debt has been paid. The temple curtain is torn in two. And you and me, my friends, maggots though we are, can become princes and princesses because of Jesus Christ. This is why he had to set the agenda, because he knew about times and he knew about places, and he had to say to his mum, with all respect, Mum, I have to do what my father tells me. It's my time has not yet come. Why do you involve me? I don't have anything in common when it comes to the agenda that you're trying to set for me, Mum. Okay, so what is the solution? What actually happens then? I really respect Mary, to be honest, because she doesn't say, don't talk to your mother like that. She says this, right, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She's on what you might call an intercessory learning curve. So in verse 3, she approaches Jesus as his mother, and then she gets rebuked. In verse 5, she approaches him as a believer, and she is honored. So I don't know how you approach Jesus, but this is a really good example. Do whatever he tells you. You have to come to him as Lord, or don't come to him at all. So, with all respect to our Muslim friends, when they say that Jesus is a prophet, they give him no honour at all. Because Jesus says, you must honour me as you honour the Father. You don't honour me as you honour the Father, you don't honour me. So you must come to him as Lord. Catholics, of course, venerate Mary as a co-redeemer and co-mediator. And they say this is a great example because Mary is interceding on behalf of others. But actually, she comes as a believer like all the rest of us. We have the same access to the same Lord Jesus. And the answer is always the same. Do whatever he tells you. It's the best thing, best reaction you could ever have. So what happens? Verse 6 to 10. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after. The guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now." If you work this out, a bottle of wine is about 750 millilitres, right? What Jesus has created in terms of wine is 800 bottles of wine. I don't know how many guests they had at the wedding, but in Nazareth, apparently the population around the time of Jesus was only about 100 people. Now this is Cana, it's probably around the same size. You know, you're talking about multiple bottles of wine per person. People struggle with this. This is the first miracle, by the way, in John's Gospel, if you don't count creation. And you get conservative, very ultra-conservative people who don't believe in alcohol consumption, and they say, well, it's just a whole lot of slurp, you know? It's a whole lot of grape juice. That's a lot of Ribena, that's going to keep you going. Right? And they try and kind of domesticate the story. And then other people that are liberals that don't accept, they don't like miracles, right? So what they say, I've heard all kinds of things, I've read all kinds of things. They say, well, actually, there's like the dregs of the wine at the bottom of these jars, and it got mixed with water, and people were too drunk to realise they were really just drinking water with a tiny bit of wine in it. I hope I can, in your head, you're just going, what a load of baloney, right? Because no one's going to be going, wow, that's amazing, this is the best wine ever, if it's like mostly water. There's this strong desire in people to try to kind of explain away what Jesus is doing in the story from either from the ultra-conservative end or from the liberal end. Neither of those things are appropriate. You have to engage with what God is saying in his text. You see, I was so delighted when I came here because I saw your roller band thing, which is really nice, by the way. I was thinking I might want to get off to a photo of it. And it says, what does it say on it? Pop quiz. Yeah, Kingston Christian Union. No points. What else does it say? What else does it say on it? Yeah, exactly. I've come that you might have life and life to the full, which was in my notes to say to you guys. So I've come that I might. John 10 verse 10. I've come that you might have life and life abundantly. Now Jesus creates 800 bottles of wine. You know, and you think about it. God created us so that we just drank water and ate bread, but he didn't, did he? He created a variety of foods and textures and flavours. Like, he's a lavish God, isn't he? He always seems to do more than is absolutely necessary. You know, he's a God. So don't ever, people always think that Christians are basically people that have less fun in life, and that we're kind of people that can't really make it on the social scene, so we just go, well, I never really wanted to do it anyway. You know what I mean? Is that idea? And yet, look at what Jesus is doing. He's creating 800 bottles of wine. Extraordinary solution to this problem. Far more than is necessary. Far more than is necessary. So let's start to kind of wrap it up now and think about the significance of the story. What is going on with the story? Why did this happen? Verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Okay, so obviously, every story, to some extent, is a microcosm of the human story. What is the human story? Well, we have a wedding, don't we? In a perfect situation, paradise, in a garden. There aren't many guests, admittedly, but you've got a whole bunch of animals anyway, so they're watching. And everything's going really well. Now, they have a setback, don't they? The setback isn't that they have too much wine, it's that not enough wine, it's that they have too much fruit, isn't it? When they take the fruit, that brings disaster on the perfect wedding. And again, it's a strange response from God. Instead of killing them as he said he would, well, he does kill them, but it takes a few 900 years or so, he covers them with animal skins, doesn't he? To show how his desire is always to show mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And he gives them opportunities, and he promises that through Eve's seed, the serpent's head will be crushed. And this is the extraordinary rejuvenating power of God, the life-giving power of God, that he will take the perfect wedding that has been trashed by human failure, and he will restore it to something far better than was expected to begin with. And this is what Jesus is doing here, by way of illustration. He is revealing just have a quick look back at chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is revealing God. Do you not feel how privileged we are to be living in the day of grace, that we have lived in the time of history where God has walked this earth and revealed himself to us? Amen?
Amen.
How awesome is that? Angels long to look into these things, do you see? And we've had them clearly revealed to us, this mystery in these last days. And that we, these outsider Gentiles, who have no place on the ark, no privilege to come into the temple grounds, no possible way we'd be killed, most of us, and yet we've been grafted in to this vine, this abundant vine of 800 bottles. In John's Gospel, as you'll be going through it, there are seven signs. And these seven signs lead up to the ultimate sign of the resurrection, which is the ultimate life-giving expression of God, isn't it? Because you drink wine, you're going to get thirsty again. Jesus said, I'm the living water. If you drink me, you'll never thirst again. And there's eight I ams as well in John's Gospel. And one of the I ams is, I am the true vine. And he talks about you being the branches. And those eight signs are very interesting because all of them show the overarching power of God, the overarching power of God in Jesus, how it goes far beyond what's expected. So, for example, in the next sign that you're going to look at, you see that the official son who's healed, how is he healed? A long distance, far away, going far beyond what could be expected. This guy who's an invalid, you remember how many years has he been an invalid? I always think of this story because it's the same amount of time I've been alive. I'm 38. He's 38 years, the whole of my life, he's been disabled. And Jesus heals him. And then when Jesus feed the 5,000, how many baskets are left over? 12. Far more than the 5 loaves and 2 fishes that began. So the little boy's packed lunch ended up, the leftovers were bigger than the lunch to begin with. You see? Do you see the flamboyance of Jesus, the abundance of Jesus? You see, the guy was born blind. He'd been blind all his life. Imagine never having seen something for the first time. The first thing you see is Jesus. And the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. Other people are raised from the dead in the Bible. Not Jesus isn't the only person to raise people from the dead. But Lazarus is really unique. Why is Lazarus so special?
Because he was dead a couple of days.
He's dead 4 days. 4 days. And Jesus deliberately stays 2 days where he's at to show the extent and the reach of his power, that he can reach into any situation and bring new life. And that's why we want you to look out for these signs as you go through them as a Christian Union. And I want you to see how the scope and the reach and the grandeur of God's magnificence in Christ, and then start to apply that to yourself. Okay. So, there are many other things that you can look at in this. There's the fact that Jesus endorses marriage. We're living in a day and age when marriage has been redefined. But Jesus is very clear that a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One man, not one woman. One man and one woman, not one man and one man, or one woman and one woman, or two men and one woman, or a man and an animal, or whatever it is people decide it's going to be in the next 10, 20, 30 years. Already we're being told that we have to have brothers and sisters getting married. We're being told all of these things. And Jesus gets to define what marriage is. But it's something far more magnificent than that, actually. And that is, and this is where I want to kind of come and make it more personal to you, I suppose, is I've got a friend who has same-sex attraction. And so he's a strong Christian. And he's attracted to guys. And so he knows that if he's going to walk with the Lord, he's going to have some challenges. And, you know, he says that his status, you know on Facebook you have your relationship status. I don't know what you do, but I leave it blank. But some people are like, because otherwise you have to keep changing it. Some people have a relationship. And he says that, he hasn't done this on Facebook, but he says that his status is engaged. His status is engaged. And I want to suggest to you that everybody here, your status is engaged. whatever you think about yourself, whatever you, whether you're single, going out with someone, married, divorced, widowed, you're engaged. What do I mean by that? Well, because Jesus is actually drawing attention to himself as the bridegroom. The bridegroom was supposed to provide the wine. So it says, verse 9, then he called the bridegroom aside, said, you've saved the best till now. So the master of ceremonies thinks the bridegroom has produced the wine, but it isn't the bridegroom, is it? It's Jesus, because Jesus is the true bridegroom. You're engaged. So I'm guessing some people here will feel that they can never really successfully form a relationship with somebody because they've never had the courage to ask someone out, or they've asked someone out, they've been knocked back, or they've had a horrible breakup, or whatever it might be. And I want you to know, well, you've seen so much horrendous breakup and horror in your own family that you would never dare to get married for fear that it would happen to you. And I want you to know that you are engaged and that Jesus Christ can redeem your concept of marriage, because we will all one day be with him and he will be our bridegroom and we will be his bride. It's a little bit weird for a guy to say that, but there's loads of male metaphors in the Bible, so let's roll with this female one. And this is great, guys, because it means that there's a place written, a little name tag written for you around the table with the marriage feast of the Lamb already. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And you'll find that's your true fulfillment, right? You think, yeah, I'd still quite like to get married along the way. Okay, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But either way, the best is yet to come. You've saved the best till now. So, go back to my questions at the beginning. What's your idea of a fairy tale wedding? Does it have something to do with the guests being happy to have a sufficient amount of liquid refreshment and to have a radiant bride and groom? Do you actually see that this is your fairy tale wedding and it will happen? Maybe you can't wait to get married, but realise that we are living in the shadowlands now. This is the closest we get to hell. Whatever happens in this life, the best is yet to come. You are all invited. Some of you are not in Christ. You come here for whatever reason, but you don't know him yet. And you cannot say that he's your bridegroom. Make him your bridegroom today. What is your idea of Jesus? That was my second question. Is he for you this abstract, transcendent kind of figure that kind of stands over history and time? That is what he is, but also the 30-year-old man with his friends, sitting with them, solving life's problems. But not to our agenda, his agenda. What's your idea of prayer then? Is it? Do you see God as a genie? You get angry with God when he doesn't give you what you want. Do you see him as a vending machine or as a Santa in a shopping mall that you can sit on his knee and say, God, can I have this please? Can we be like Mary and say, do you know what? Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it because I trust you know better than I do about how to run my life for me. What's your idea of prayer? And finally, what's your idea of glory? It's that verse at the end, isn't there? Verse 11. Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Is your glory that you get a first class degree from Kingston University? Is your glory that you get a hat-trick on the athletics field in the cup final or something? Is your glory that you star in a Hollywood movie or something like that? I don't know. What's your glory? Your glory is yet to come, isn't it? In that marriage feast. But also, we can have glimpses of glory now. We don't just have to wait for that day. Because the disciples saw his glory even before his cross and resurrection. And he didn't come so that we would survive. He came that we would thrive. He came that we might have life abundantly. And he's shown that through the 800 bottles of wine at this wedding. So I just want to, if you believe everything I said, yeah, I believe Jesus, I pray, but I'm sort of struggling through life. I want you to pray with me just a moment that God will enable you in Christ to live this abundant life, a life of wine, if that makes sense. Don't misunderstand. It's really dangerous saying to a bunch of students. What do the speakers say? Say, go down the uni and get bladdered. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, do you understand what I mean? That Jesus has come for us to have that abundant life. And he's our friend and he's our Lord. And he will reveal his glory to you. in glimpses this week if you ask him to. Let me just pray now. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much that you, great Logos, great Lord of history, great Lord of eternity, God, God the Son, the Word, that you became flesh and you became a little baby like all of us in this room, every one of us. You went through what every one of us has gone through. You knew what it was to have parents, you knew what it was to have brothers and sisters, you knew what it was to study, and you knew what it was to be misunderstood. And Lord Jesus, you're one of us. Oh, but Lord, you're so much more. And Lord, we come to you and we bow ourselves before you like Mary and we say, we do whatever you tell us. We say, Lord, you set the agenda because we know that your agenda is abundant. We know that you are the Lord of wine, the Lord of weddings, the Lord of glory. And I want to pray, Lord, that we'd set our hearts and affections on doing your will, O Lord. Jesus, you said, my food and drink is to do the will of the one who sent me. And I pray that we will have an understanding that our own graspings and our own agendas in this life must be discarded if we're going to follow in your ways. Because, Jesus, you know your agenda is so much better than ours. We just want to be in step with your spirit. And we want to go and follow your path, Lord, until that day when we sit down with you to drink the fruit of the vine anew in your kingdom. Jesus, you died for us. Jesus, you rose again, you conquered death. Jesus, you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus, you are our bridegroom. There is no other. Our hope is found in you. All our fountains are in you. Whatever happens to us in this life, for good or bad, it all culminates in us seeing you face to face, you wiping every tear from our eyes and saying to us, welcome, I've been expecting you. The best is yet to come. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.